Lovely. Thanks, David. Okay, shalom, everyone. Nice to see you again. Tonight, we're carrying on with our spiritual warfare theme. We're looking at how we overcome the enemy through the cross. I know many Christians talk about victory, the victory that was won at the cross, but I want us to just tease out what that really means for us as believers and how we must apply it to our lives. So let's see where the Lord takes us this evening. But before we get into that, let's just commit our time to Him. He is the reason why we're here. Let's just pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus came. Jesus was sent. Jesus came. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And he ascended to your right hand side. And Father, we just praise you. We praise you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, Lord, to know how to stand in that victory. Lord, teach us this evening. Lord, reveal to us the truth of the cross and the victory over our enemies, victory over our flesh, victory over the world through the cross. And Father, we just admit, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you. So lead us, Father. Guide us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you are saying. And Lord, restrain us when we are saying too much. And Father, prompt us and encourage us when you have something you want to say through us. Lord, may we be obedient servants to you this evening, because it's for your glory, your honor, and your praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, lovely. So, quick recap. We are looking at this series, Equipped for Battle, Learning the Art of Warfare. And we're looking specifically tonight at how we overcome the enemy through the cross. So I am going to pick on my brother. This is not, I haven't asked him in advance, but I'm going to pick on my brother Chris, if he would be willing to start us off this evening with some thoughts.
Well, praise the Lord. Hello, everybody. What a wonderful subject for us to be looking at this evening. I'm always thrilled to bits to be looking at the cross, because for me, that is the obvious crux of all reality. Jesus is Lord. And when Paul came to Corinth, a city even more pagan than our present society in England, he came with a settled aim. And he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if we can just quickly look at that. When I came to you, my brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And it seems to me that in coming to Corinth, which was, by all accounts, an exceedingly terrible place, both morally and spiritually, they worshipped anything and everything there. And even if you remember, they were clearly, utterly, utterly without morals, frankly. They worshipped a particular goddess on the Acrocorinthus, the mountain in the center and behind Corinth, and it was Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was a particular fertility goddess whose worship involved cultic prostitutes, of course, and all kinds of perversion. So talk about needing to engage in spiritual warfare. If anybody needed to in any situation, it was Paul there in Corinth. So to me, it is so interesting that he says what he says, that when he came there into this sink of iniquity, he was only interested in one thing, in terms of presenting truth to the people, and it was Jesus, and it was Jesus crucified. So I think we need to recognize straight away that Jesus has to be the center of all of our ministry and standing against the work of the enemy. And it's intriguing that a passage that we almost automatically think of in connection with spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6 and verse 10 and following. And we need to recognize that all those things, truth, salvation, righteousness, peace, are actually attributes of the Lord Jesus himself. And they are things that have already been mentioned by Paul in the earlier part of Ephesians. It's so fascinating that Ephesians 6 comes at the end of 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Not that that's any surprise, but it is significant. Some of us think that chapter 6 and mention of the spiritual armor and the various pieces in the armor is somehow separate from the rest of the letter. But of course it isn't. The word finally at the beginning of that section, finally be strong in the Lord, should warn us not to separate this from the rest of the letter. And that letter has got everything to do with the way we live our lives and the way Jesus Christ impacts us. And so for me, if we're looking at spiritual warfare and the cross, we are looking at two things which are utterly inseparable. Jesus is our way in to the reality of spiritual warfare, our precious sovereign Lord. All right, let that kick things off.
Thank you, Chris. Well, the floor is open, folks. So if you'd like to follow up with anything that Chris has said or perhaps add some other comments, then the floor is open to you now.
Well, it's a glorious subject, isn't it? And really, it's the foundation of everything, the cross. And it's almost difficult for us to talk about because it's what we talk about all the time. and without the cross, we can't really talk about anything that we talk about. if we're a little sort of stuck for what to say, it's almost because we don't know how to talk about it on its own. So thank you, Chris, for your introduction. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 which you started with. It's almost that's what Paul says, isn't it? I determined not to know anything except Christ crucified. It's like that's all we know. We can't talk about anything else because without that, we're nothing, and that's all we want to know. So it's almost like when I read your subject, Barry, for tonight, I thought, well, of course, but then I thought, but how can we talk about it? Because everything that we say is talking about the cross. So
thanks, Nathan.
I'd like to be led by you on this glorious subject a bit, as to sort of narrow us down a bit, really, Barry.
Okay. Well, let me just see if anybody else wants to make a comment, or if everybody else is equally Oh, there's John. John raised his hand. Go on, John.
Just to say, I presume Paul didn't stop at the crucifixion, but went on to speak of the resurrection, and indeed the ascension. Because if you miss out the resurrection, the crucifixion is a bit of a disaster.
Thanks, John. Any other comments?
I think a good point that John Hall has just made there, because it's interesting to see how Paul's theology of the cross develops through the epistles. When you said we were going to look at the cross as spiritual warfare, I was immediately drawn to Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, their enemy, the accuser, through the blood of the Lamb. That's when my thoughts went straight away, which of course is the cross. but Corinthians is quite an early epistle, though in Galatians even earlier he has addressed the cross from the point of view of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. When we come to Romans, he develops that a lot more in Romans chapter 6, that we were crucified, we died, when Christ died, we died, we were buried with him through baptism and so on. But then as we come later on into the epistles, when he writes to the Colossians, and this I think is a significant verse, Colossians 2:14, he starts then talking about how Jesus overcame the enemy through the cross. And in Colossians 2:14, we have looked at some of these scriptures before, I know, but to remind ourselves, I'll go back to where to start, really. He starts in verse 12 that we're buried with him through baptism. Well, that's obviously through having died with Christ and being dead and so on. Then in verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances is not a very good translation. It's the record of debt that we owed. Jesus took effectively the evidence against us and nailed it to the cross and wrote paid across it, paid in full. And in that way, he spoiled principalities and powers and completely spiked the guns, if you like, of our enemy, which is why in Revelation 12 we can overcome him. Echoes of 1 John 2:8, for this purpose Christ was revealed, that he might undo the works of the devil. I like, so he undoes the doings of the devil, the knots the devil was trying to tie, Jesus has unknotted. So, you know, follow Paul's theology of the cross, goes through the record of debt against, so it starts with us being crucified with Christ, which is when he who is dead is dead to sin, through the record of our debt being eliminated, and on the way elaborating the fact we have died with Christ. So when we get to Revelation 12:11, overcoming the enemy through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, the record is clean. Satan, the accuser, has absolutely nothing, no ground to accuse us on, because that was all dealt with at the cross. So the cross spells for us liberation. Liberation from sin, liberation from the penalty of sin, liberation from the control of the old man who was crucified with Christ. And in that way, the enemy is undermined on every front, which he would attempt to track us. And we have to stand firm in that. I mean, this is the breastplate of righteousness, isn't it? This is the helmet of salvation, standing firm in all of that, on the basis that Jesus did it.
Yeah, thank you, David. Yeah, you mentioned there, David, the cross setting us free from the penalty of sin and then the power of sin. I think most people, I would guess that most people or most Christians, or certainly more Christians, would understand why Jesus' death sets us free from the penalty of sin, because that's preached a lot. I think what I hear less of, maybe it's just me, is how the cross sets us free from the power of sin. And I think for me, I was pondering this earlier, and you mentioned that wonderful verse from Galatians 2:20, which is, "I have been crucified with Christ." And I was just, as I was pondering that earlier, I thought to myself, you know, I watch Christians and I see them struggle with sin. And myself can at times do. And I'm not sure people understand how the cross sets them free from the power of sin. And perhaps that's maybe a line we want to take tonight and investigate that a little bit further, and how the cross is actually applied to our life to set us free from the power of sin. And what struck me, and just to give it a few thoughts to start us off, struck me earlier is this. When Jesus went to the cross, he went willingly. So he was willing to lay down his life. And I believe the power of the cross can only begin in our life whenever we're willing to lay down our lives. Because I don't believe the cross crucifies anyone against their own will. So to me, the power of the cross comes into release us from the power of sin. That power starts to apply whenever we start to lay down our life. Does that make sense? I don't know if it's making sense or not, but it struck me that we need, like Jesus, to have that kind of, we must be willing to lay down our life so that it can be crucified on the cross with Christ. Does that make
sense? It makes sense, but I think it's more the point that many Christians have never been taught that the cross is able to deliver them from the power of sin. Hmm. Now, those of us who used to sing the old hymns, I was trying to work out which came first. Was it Charles Wesley in O for a Thousand Tongues, where he said, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin"? Or did Augustus Toplady come first in Rock of Ages? "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me of its guilt and power." Rock of Ages was written in 1763. Chris will know when the Wesleys were writing their hymns. Was it the end of the 18th century?
It was indeed, yes.
Yeah, so Augustus Toplady was there first in that sense. But I mean, they weren't the only hymn writers, but we used to sing good, solid theological truth like that, instead of songs we sing like, "God is so good, oh, 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 he's so good, oh." I mean, and we don't sing hymns because there's too many verses, but we might repeat that line. We repeat that line 17 times. You know, I mean, it's anyway. So that's another. But you know, we're not hearing this practical teaching from a lot of pulpits these days. So people don't know the cross can break the power of cancelled sin. They might know their sins are cancelled in some sense, but. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right, because of course that cuts right across human nature, doesn't it? Jesus says, "Unless you take up your cross, you can't be my disciple." Do we hear much about discipleship? But it that is a voluntary laying down. Your cross is not an involuntary suffering that you're going through. The cross is a voluntary laying down of your will, submitting your will to God. And that cuts right across the flesh. The cross is the end of the flesh, if it's applied in that way. We don't crucify ourselves. We recognize that we are already crucified with Christ. And then the implication of that is, firstly, sin shall not be your master. Mm-hmm. So we have that deliverance in Romans 6. And secondly, you have the power to say no to sin. I shocked a congregation once by saying, Christians are the only people on this planet who can say no to sin. So if, as Christians, we sin, we are deliberately going against God, because we actually have the power not to sin. We don't go, "Oh, well, that's just me, that's the way I am." You know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So that, you know, this is challenging applying the cross to our lives.
Thanks, David. Yeah, I think you're touching on something there, David, when you say, you know, because the penalty of sin, everyone wants to be free from the penalty of sin. Who doesn't?
Yeah. Hallelujah, we are.
But I suppose, you know, as you said, it cuts right across the flesh, this idea of being set free from the power of sin. And let's be frank. I mean, some sins are at the time can be pleasurable. Otherwise, perhaps we wouldn't be doing it. So
Moses chose the reproaches of Christ rather than have the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Temptation is pleasurable. Otherwise, you wouldn't say yes to it.
So we can see how the enemy, coupled with our flesh, could easily start to twist that message, or not even twist it, just ignore it, is what's often happening in churches, and just preach. Now, please hear me right. Just preach being set free from the penalty of sin. I don't want to undermine that in any way, but I think the gospel is the double cure, not just the single cure.
And eventually the treble cure, because we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and eventually we are saved from the very presence of sin.
Yeah. Hallelujah. Elizabeth, you've been waiting very patiently. Thank you.
I mean, it just what you're sharing about the hymn writers just reminded me that yesterday I was thinking, I did a bit of research on Isaac Watts, who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he was born in 1674, so I think he probably wrote it in the early 1700s. But I was thinking about the wonderful hymns and the words that we had in those days. And these men and women of God, they really got it. I just think if you look at the words of the hymns, they really meant them, you know. And there's something about those, I thank the Lord for these men and women who have gone before us and who have given us these wonderful words that inspire us, you know, to take hold of the true message of the gospel and the cross and the wonder of the cross. And I've been reading Watchman Nee, The Spiritual Man. I don't know if anyone has read that, but it is so on and on and on about we need to lay down our lives and we need to deal with our sin, and we can't do it unless, you know, it's only Jesus has done it, and unless we lay down our life and take on board the fact that he's done it, because no sacrifice could ever deal with the sin, you know, nothing could ever deal, because the flesh can't deal with it. And it's this battle between our flesh and the spirit, and then the understanding that we can't do. I'm not explaining it very well. But anyway, I'll just throw it open to whoever else wants to join in.
Thank you, Elizabeth.
As if you read his book, The Normal Christian Life, he really goes into this question of being crucified with Christ, and he really had it. He knew it.
Mm. Yeah, it was that book David's just mentioned that the Lord used to birth me into the kingdom of God. I started to understand what,
and he lived it as well. I mean, you think of what happened to him. I think, was he out of China when the Communist Revolution took place, and he deliberately went back into China in order to continue ministering the gospel rather than preserve his own safety. And it was what, 3-4 years he was eventually arrested and put into prison. On a 14-year sentence, was it? 7-year sentence or something, you know. They kept him in prison beyond the end of his sentence. And eventually his wife got a note saying he'd died and he'd been cremated. Nobody knows how he died or why he died. But, you know, he gave his life up effectively to go back into China and plant who knows what when after the Cultural Revolution and China opened up again and everybody thought the church would be dead. It was alive and kicking underground. And who knows how much that goes back to Watchman Nee and all the evangelists and people that he trained. But that was the cross at work in his life.
Life surrendered.
Completely.
Any other comments?
See, I think one of the reasons we don't preach the cross in that sense, because we think it will make people feel bad. Well, hallelujah, if people do feel bad, you know, they should be feel bad, and then you present the cross as the solution, don't you? But a lot of church preaching is about making people feel good about themselves. And so you get something like, O love that wilt not let me go. And he says, O cross that lifteth up my head. You know, people, you know, they can't get our minds around that. The cross, which is something which is so horrific, and what we're talking about, us loving effectively, recognizing we're crucified with Christ. People think that's a depressing message, but what's the guy who wrote, O love that wilt not let me go? Can't think of his name offhand, but I do know. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It is in weakness that we win. 2 Corinthians 12, in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. It was the way Jesus went. He went to the cross in weakness and defeat. He won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. You know, that's the way the master went, and dare we think that we can go any other way? It has to be the cross in our life. We can't get the victory in any other way.
Great. So I'm a passionate believer that the Bible, the Word of God, is a very practical book. So we've talked about the cross being the means to being set free from the power of sin. So perhaps some of us here could explain, how is the cross the means to being set free from the power of sin, and how does that work out in our lives? Does it just happen automatically because we're believers, or how does that work practically?
Perhaps to go back a step, does it work? Does anybody here have a testimony of it working?
For the last 15 years, I've been in a various 12-step fellowships, and the origins of AA come from the Oxford group, which was a Christian based by the AA broke away from it, and it was founded in 1935. But 6 or 7 of the 12 steps talk about God and the higher power, and the other 5 steps I can equate to Christian living. It always amazes me that some say about the higher power and God, but they don't really embrace God of the Bible. They go to a point, but they don't go. They don't go to the whole way. And so, some of them have had negative experiences of church, which is tragic. When I go to meetings, I always say higher power, God, or God. I have mentioned that I've been at a church, and together being involved in church, having God, and working the program of the steps, I embrace it into my Christian faith, and life just gets better. I don't talk about Jesus. I think out of respect, and in case I'm shut down in some of my WhatsApp groups, given a row, but I've got several contacts and sponsees, and I try to see who I can befriend, and I've brought one or two of my sponsees to my church. One of them had said that he was a bit negative against the church. But when we first started meeting for a coffee, my Salvation Army hat had fallen out, and I think it just about freaked. But we developed a good relationship to the extent that he's been to our church a few times. God can make something good out of something bad.
Thank you, Andre. Thank you very much.
The cross being the ultimate example of that, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Great. Any other questions, comments, testimonies?
I think, as you say, the Bible is a practical book. Paul's teaching on the cross is practical. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's an emotional exercise, of course, and emotionally we enter into all that Jesus did from the cross, and out of that arises praise and worship for what he did. But Romans 6, I think, really is the key passage on this, without wishing to recount the normal Christian life, which I don't know how long ago it was I read it, but I wouldn't be able to get anywhere near Watchman Lee's fantastic exposition of it. But yeah, the first 10 verses, he gives the theory, if you like, he gives the theological basis of being dead to sin, verse 2, how that we how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? That's his challenge. And then he says, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death. You don't normally bury someone in order to kill them. You bury them because they are already dead. So we are buried with him, so that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk. So we go through death, burial, and resurrection, of which, of course, our baptism is a glorious picture. And he talks about it. But verse 6, knowing this, so first he's rooting it in, this is a clear knowledge, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, is not a good translation, is annulled. The power of it is annulled because he says, he that is dead is freed from sin. And then in verse 10, sin, death has no more dominion over Christ. And so so then he comes down, this is where the rubber hits the road. Likewise, reckon. This is not, I reckon it might rain tomorrow, or hope it rains tonight. This is an accounting term. This is put to your account. This is written into your account. Reckon it, as you reckon up the accountants among us. No, you reckon up a column of figures. This is a base your life on it. This is a definite statement. Reckon yourselves. Work on the basis that you are dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's astonished me over the years. The Lord showed me this 50 years ago. I haven't lived in the good of it all the time, but if you are tempted to something and you say, I am dead to that, the power of it is annulled. I've over and over again, I've proved that true. It's unbelievable. As on a similar line in Galatians 6, Paul says, the world is crucified, me and I to the world. So when we say to something that's coming to us from the world, I am dead to that, or something arises within us as well, because, you know, the old man is still there. He's crucified, he's dead, but he won't lie down. In a sense, we tell the world that we're crucified. World, you are crucified to me. You know, we declare the truth, and it has the power to break the power of the temptation, because it's truth. And it took me years to work out why on earth that should be so. And I was talking to somebody else, maybe 25 years ago, and saying, I know it works, but I don't know why. And he said, well, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Simple, isn't it? just join the dots. The truth is, you are dead with Christ. Well, if you know the truth, if you really get that, really get a grip on it, when Christ died, I died. Get a real grip on that. You know the truth, and the truth does have power to set you free. There's things that you have to do. So reckon yourself dead in sin. Never expect to sin. Then he says, let not sin therefore reign. Never excite sin, neither yield your members as instruments of righteousness, because you are alive unto God. Never excuse sin. Never expect to sin. Never excite sin. If you know you're tempted in a particular way, and there's a, you know, if alcohol is your problem, don't go to the pub. Those sort of things. Never move into an area where you are going to excite sin inside you. And never excuse sin. Never say, oh, well, that's the way. Because the truth is, you are crucified with Christ. This is the cross. And this is the way that we counter the enemy's attacks against us. You know, we are talking about overcoming the enemy, aren't we, Barry? Yes. How do we overcome the enemy? This is not a vague thing somewhere out there where we sort of have an intellectual concept of some spiritual battle going on, and we come in waving the cross of Christ. This is down to earth, rubber hits the road, my daily living. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, if I'm tempted to shout at Nancy, heaven forbid, you know, no, I am dead to that. it breaks the power. I think Barry, you're nodding in agreement, because I know we've discussed this before. But this is just so practical. And then you yield, and this is the bottom line, isn't it? Is yielding your your body as instruments of righteousness. Because if you yield to sin, you become a servant of sin. This is verse 16. And if you yield to righteousness, you become a servant of righteousness.
Amen. Amen, David. Thank you. Thank you for that. I don't want to rush away from this point because I think it's so essential. But I do want to make sure that people are still with us. So anyone got any questions on that or further comments? That we are dead to sin. In Christ Jesus, we are dead to sin.
Does anybody not believe it?
Elizabeth.
Yeah.
I just think it hasn't really been taught much in my experience. It wasn't till I started to read The Spiritual Man about 20 years ago, which I'm rereading, that I started to, and also because I'm in Romans 8 a lot and a few other things. And it's like it's such a basic truth. Obviously, the early Christians got hold of, but you know, in the culture we're living in and the world we're living in, which is, you know, quite selfish, really, worldly, and I think we probably have to really work really, really hard to get this, because it's not something that. You know, those early Christians, you know, Isaac Watts and the Wesleys and people like that, they seemed to it seemed to be more simple then. but I think that, you know, we're in such a battle, you know, for our minds at the moment. You know, there's so much information, you know. And it's such a battle to get hold of this truth. And I really want to. I mean, reading The Spiritual Man, and I'm thinking, wow, this is, you know, this is what it's about. But the reality of it is, it's not really there. You know, it's not really there in my own life. And I really want it. I really want it in my own life, you know. So.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Yes, David Searle just asked us, do we believe it? And I think, to me, this is where it comes down to. Abraham believed God.
It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Same word.
We need to believe. See, you read this on the page, dead to sin. And it's so easy because we just go, well, I don't feel dead to sin. And so the enemy, so as soon as we start to doubt that, the enemy's got a foothold. And then he starts to play on that because he hates this passage. He absolutely hates this passage because this is, of all the passages in Scripture, I think this is one that really for me, well, certainly for me anyway, really explains just why the cross is the way to freedom over sin. And so the enemy wants to confuse us here. He wants us to doubt this, because if we don't believe this, then the power of it will not be manifest in our life. It's believing what God has said which brings this power into being. And as David says, when the rubber hits the road, when you're in the middle of temptation, you might have got up, and I've got small children, and got up, you've sat down to breakfast, and the cereal bowl goes flying onto the floor, starts smashing, there's a spillage of it. They're very tempted then just to start shouting and screaming. At that point, do I believe the word of God? You see, if I do, and as David says, I'm dead to this, Forgive the language here or the crude picture, but if a corpse, if you poke and prod a corpse, it does not flinch. And so if we're dead to sin, we can be tempted and pushed and by the enemy, but if we stand in the fact that we're dead to sin, we don't need to flinch. We won't flinch if we stand in it because we're dead to it. But it comes down to, do we believe God? Or at that point, do I believe what my flesh is telling me, which is you're not dead to sin, or the enemy, which is he's saying you're not dead to sin? Who is telling the truth at that moment? Well, I'm going to say this, let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is true. If we stand on it at that point, we will see victory.
And can I just say, this is a fight to the death. You don't take prisoners in this fight. The death of the old nature.
That's right.
And the old nature does not want to die. There's a couple of folks waiting to...
Yes, Christiane, thank you for waiting patiently. It's Menno. Maybe it's Menno, sorry.
It's me. Okay, yeah, 50-50 chance. So. So it's a little bit related. So for me, it came up with Luke 9, 23 and 24. It says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So he doesn't say monthly, yearly, weekly, daily. It's a daily thing that we walk in. And we need to take up our cross. Okay. And then also it says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. And that's what we're talking about. And death to sin. But we will, that death to sin give us life. I mean, life in abundance, life we're supposed to be living. And I said already, to carry that cross daily, is we cannot do that with our own strength. It's, Jesus has giving us that strength to go to the cross daily. And we follow him. So, like you said already, dead to sin, of course, but that is, because dead is always has a negative annotation, but it's dead to the sin. And people think, okay, can spiritual death, but we're talking about dead to sin. And like you said already, that the devil doesn't like that, because we will, but it says, it will save us. It will save us. So, that's what I just want to throw in.
Thank you, Menno. Great stuff.
Now, in the New Testament times, if they saw somebody carrying a cross, they knew he wasn't going to come back. You know, the cross does not cease until it's done its work, which is to take the life of the person hanging on it. But for us, it's a daily, which is why Paul says in Romans 12 to present ourselves as living sacrifices, because a dead sacrifice, it's sort of over and done with. But unfortunately, we have to carry on. We carry on living. So it is this daily thing. And he says that Jesus says in another passage, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Mm. It worries me that, you know, the churches have discipleship courses, don't they? And you go on it and you get a certificate to say you've done your discipleship course, like it's some sort of, you know, badge that you run at one of the Boy Scouts or something. Discipleship is death to the flesh.
Amen. Well, I know John, you've got your hand up. I'm just going to go to John and Jan first, as they had their hand up first, and I'll come back to you, John. John and Jan first.
I just wanted to, question the fact that our modern society is so much oriented to the me, myself, and I, and hence making the concept of laying down self so much more difficult. But I wondered if anyone had thoughts on that. Sort of my own mind came back to me and said, you sure about that? Is it actually more difficult than it used to be?
Good question, John. Thank you. Anybody got any thoughts on that?
I think we are assailed by an awful lot more than we ever used to be. You know, how many hundred channels of TV are there to watch for one thing? You know, and then we've got our smartphones. Most of us, you know, and we're constantly being drip-fed stuff, news feeds, and social media, and all these sort of things. And advertising is much more crude than it used to be. And yeah. The devil's we're in a battle, constant battle. Mm. It is hotting up as the times get towards the end, which is what we are told to expect.
Yeah, I think I would agree with you, David. I think one of the things I've noticed certainly the last 3 or 4 years, probably since around Brexit, is the seeds of confusion in this nation. You know, it's when you watch something on YouTube, for instance, you've just no idea if it's true or not. And so there's so many different opinions, so much false information, there's some good information, but it's all mixed up. And so it's really creating, I think, an attitude or an environment where people don't know, well, how are people going to choose what's right and wrong in that? How are they going to understand what's truth and what's not when they're being told two contradictory things, and they're being told those things as truth, both of them? How do people start to weigh up whether it's right or wrong? Well, perhaps one of the ways they do it is, what does their heart tell them? Which is exactly, in fact, what the enemy wants us. The lie he wants us to listen to is, what does our heart tell us? And the Bible tells us our heart is deceptive above all things. We don't want to be listening to our heart, which is along these lines we've just talked about. Our heart will tell us, you're not dead to sin. You're not dead to sin. You don't feel it. And so there's just so much confusion, so many voices speaking to us, with just different facts, not even facts, just different information, different bits of information, and we're bombarded. And this is why more than ever do we need to be in the Word of God to be able to know the truth, as David has said, know the truth. You know, it's not even enough just to be able to quote a verse. We have to know what the verse means. We have to know what God is saying with this verse, and we have to know what it means for us, and we have to apply it to our life. And that's when we do that, when we apply the truth sets us free. And we must understand what God is saying, and we must believe that God's word overrules any other voice. Any other contradictory voice, God's word overrules. Yeah. And when we take God at his word and believe him, well, then that's when we're credited with righteousness. Well, I don't know if that answers your question, John. it's hard for us to know. I think it's easy for our generation to think that we've got it worse than other generations. I don't know. God knows. I think men have struggled with the same sins, just in different forms, since the beginning of time. And yes, there's certainly something about information overload, but we don't necessarily need to be impacted by that. It depends. It depends how you manage your time. But yeah. Certainly much more information out there. More distractions, perhaps. Right, we've got a number more, of John, we're going to go to John first, if that's okay. Hi, John.
Just a comment back that there's more versions of rubbish and untruth to bury the truth.
Mm. Yeah. That's a good way
they used to be.
Good. Sorry, John in France, do you want to join us? Do you want to say something?
Can you hear me?
Yes, yeah. I can.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
All I want to say is, if anyone's having been all one's life here as a Christian or being within Christian circles, the continual talk is about sin and sin and more sin is very difficult, very, very difficult to get out of a mindset that says, well, you're not worth anything because you're just full of sin. And to hear people talk about, yes, I quite agree with the intellectually with the cross of Christ and being, you know, dead to sin, but to get away to feel like that or to really experience that, let's put that, we're not supposed to talk about feelings, are we? Which is ridiculous because that's a lot of things are based on feelings. It's very difficult to get out of that mindset, isn't it? When it's sort of embedded in you, and you must know that, Barry, yourself. Yeah.
What mindset? Sorry, John.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you. Yes. Sorry, I just wasn't sure. Yeah, which
we lost the point. What mindset you were talking about? That we lost that point.
It is very difficult. You're talking about, you know, the changing your mindset. Really, get out of the mindset that when you've been brought up for most part of your life listening to Christians talk about death and dying and sin, to get out of that, to actually get out of that way of thinking, and to experience the freedom.
Yeah, because classically, the preaching about sin has been to do with hell, hasn't it? That's the classic. We don't want to obviously play that down because that is one of the glorious fruits of the gospel. But it stops at that point and nobody goes on then to say, well, this is how it applies and this is how you come into this glorious freedom of the sons of God that Paul talks about. So, you know, the talk of, you know, being dead with Christ is not negative at all. Mm-hmm. It's a real positive encouragement for the fact that a life pleasing to God is actually possible. You know, I wonder how many Christians really believe that it is possible to live a life that pleases God. Now, we know that when God looks on us, he sees us in Christ. We are righteous, and, you know, we have the blessed plate of righteousness on. So, but that's our standing in Christ. It's not necessarily our condition, our enjoyment of it. And, you know, to think that we can actually live in a way that pleases our Father, and he's given us everything that we need. Jesus has given everything we need for life and godliness. Is that 2 Timothy 1, 7 or somewhere about there, 17? It's because the preaching focused on just one thing and stopped short of taking us into this. I've got a lot more I could say about that, but
I agree with you absolutely on that. So does Rod. Everyone's agreeing with what you're saying. He's sat here by the over there. I think maybe I haven't come over very clear. Most probably because I'm knackered, to be honest.
I think it's partly, you know, we've heard the kind of Paisley kind of stuff. I'm just saying we've been brought up on the kind of Ian Paisley, you know, shout hell, death, and all this business, you know what I mean? And which isn't real, is it really?
Well, I mean, a lot of people go, I mean, they say, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, then I don't want to become a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think many people have become Christians is because, well, obviously, because the Holy Spirit has opened their mind.
Yeah.
But I've been to many meetings where no way could I have taken any friends there because I know they just get up and walk out. Who wants a life like that? Living under condemnation, I suppose. You know.
Yes, we've got a friend.
What's that that's come up?
We know someone who goes to a Grace Baptist church, and, you know, and their meetings are incredibly depressing. They seem to know everything except about grace. Mm. It is because we have dumbed it down, to just the simple question of you get a get out of hell free card, get Jesus and, you know, fire escape out of hell. The gospel's been dumbed down to that, and we've lost, you know, the gloriousness of the freedom, you know, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we're being transformed into the same image, and You know, we have power to overcome sin, to overcome the world, to overcome the devil, to live lives that bring joy to our Father and bring joy to yourself as well, and you know, as well as giving us what we're going to need in the last days as things get more and more difficult, where we can live, you know, the so-called triumphant Christian life. It's not as it was at all 100-odd years ago. You know, go to a meeting and you come to a place of total commitment and you've now got total freedom from sin. Spurgeon met somebody who'd done that. Oh, I'm now totally free from sin. So he stamped on her foot. And that certainly broke that bubble, you know. Yeah, we've lost the fullness.
I think we're
the gospel. Sorry, John.
Oh yeah, I think going on with what John was saying, John up in up north there, is that I'm sort of I don't follow YouTube very much at all. I don't watch any of you know, but I have seen and what you see on television, the adverts and so on and so forth, actually they're sort of thrown at you. I mean, all you ever hear is one that sticks out of my mind is "You're worth it. You're worth you, me, me, me." And yes, I quite agree. I worked this out many, many years ago. That the hymns, the Christian songs, are certainly me and God. And
we lost John. We've lost John.
Oh, frozen.
Okay. Sorry, John. Maybe you'll come back in a minute. Yeah, I think I was listening to John there. It's just made me realize the gospel's good news for those who want rid of their sin. We've discussed this before, but I have a sneaky suspicion that not everyone who would claim to be a Christian actually wants free from their sin. It feels like they want free from hell, to be saved from hell, but perhaps not from their sin. But it's a gospel of righteousness. Romans makes it very clear. This is what God, it's the good news that you can be righteous. It's the righteousness of God, it's not your own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of God. You can have the righteousness of God in your life and not just, as David said, it's just, you know, as seen as righteous because we're in Christ, but actually that righteousness is to develop in our lives. Because we're to be conformed to the image of God or to the image of Christ, and you cannot be conformed to the image of Christ if you want to be disobedient, because Christ was not disobedient in any way. So, you know, it all stacks up, but it's what God is offering, and the good news is the good news of righteousness, from Romans 1.
We've turned righteousness into just an attribute of legal standing. But the biblical concept of righteousness is something which is worked out in practicality in our daily lives. Yeah. So, you know, Abraham's total committed obedience to God is righteousness. Mm. The right standing with your fellow men in right relationship. It has to do with our entire orientation of our life. It's not just what the reformers call forensic righteousness, which is just, you know, we've been accused before the court and we've been let off. I mean, hallelujah, we have, you know, the highest court in the universe has handed you a piece of paper which says you are not guilty, acquitted, innocent, discharged, no case to answer. Hallelujah. But it's biblical righteousness is about our daily lives and our daily living and living in right relationship to God and to our fellow men. And the cross, of course, is the place where all that was won for us.
And Jesus was named Jesus, it tells us in Matthew, because he will save his people from their sins. And 1 John also tells us that he came to destroy the works of the devil, and primarily in us, not in other people.
Not to save us from the penalty of our sins, but to save us from our sins and the control, the power that our sins have over us. Yeah.
He didn't come to destroy the works of the devil and my wife. He did it. It's me first. If you know what I'm saying, we often want him to destroy the works of the devil in those people around us, but he's come to apply it to us. And that's what he came to do. And he said, didn't he, when he walked this earth, he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're not for that whole process of being set free from sins, then you're not for Jesus, because that's why he came. And if you're not for that, if that's not what you want, if you don't want to be free from your sin, then I would say to you that you're not for Jesus, you're against him. Which may be controversial to some, but I truly believe it. He came to do this. And so we as his followers have to, if we're going to follow him truly in the definition of the word, we have to be for what he has come to do, which is to set me, I have to be, he's come to set me free from my sin. So I have to be for that. That has to be my purpose, my life's commitment, my life goal. Otherwise, I'm against what he wants to do. Wow, so we've got quite a few hands. Before I come to those, I want to come possibly almost in reverse order. Lisa first. Lisa, I noticed your hand was up. It's gone down again. Do you want to say anything, Lisa? Or has the moment passed? No, she's not.
Hi, sorry, I'd muted myself. It was just regarding when you spoke about, many of you spoke about sin and dying to the flesh. I was just over the years just thinking, well, how can we die to the flesh and it being a daily thing? Can you hear me all okay, by the way?
Yes.
Oh, good, because my child's sleeping, so I can't talk too loudly. I was thinking, well, how can you die to the flesh? And there was a long time ago, I used to have nightmares, and I learnt a scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and it has different wording in different translations, of course. One of them says about bringing down vain imaginations and every high thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And I thought, okay, so what is the knowledge of God exactly? And I pondered on that for some time, and I was just thinking to myself, well, it sort of goes hand in hand with like Philippians. I don't remember exact chapters and verses. It might be 4, where it says about, forgive me for not saying it right, but it's something like about what we think about things which are noble, which are praiseworthy, think upon these things. And my thinking was also about like the fruits of the Holy Spirit are patience and self-control and love and things like that. And the opposite of all of those fruits are how Satan attacks us. So without self-control, we'll erupt and have anger. And Jesus said, don't sin in your anger. And I was just dwelling upon all these things, tying them all together, and just really thinking, well, Jesus is the word of God and he's our sword of the spirit. And so if I had I would pray before I sleep, and then if I had a dream which was not nice, I would just pray, and I would find myself in my sleep, half awake, half asleep, casting down anything that was not of God in my dreams, and just shouting it out in my dreams and calling on the name of Jesus, because it's powerful. He is powerful and mighty, and it really did work. I don't have nightmares anymore, very, very rarely. And I know the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I think that when we speak out these things, his word, it does demonstrate its power. And along with praise, when we're in a very difficult situation, for example, if an unbeliever is shouting at you or abusing you, and natural reaction is to defend yourself and shout back, and I find that very hard to not reply in the same volume or louder. Mm-hmm. And I think, well, how can I diffuse this? And or say if a child's kicking off and you don't want to shout at them for being naughty or whatever. And I found I started praising God, like putting just singing some praise songs. And my child's very musical, and it just stopped him being naughty, and he just started singing with me. And the person who's shouting didn't go down so well that I was singing, but it did diffuse the situation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it just changed the subject completely, and it did stop. And I just wondered what other people's experiences were, how we practically overcome flesh, or how we deal with life in general when we're being spiritually attacked, perhaps. How do we use our armor of God in practical ways? So sorry if I've gone off on a bit of a tangent there.
That's great, Lisa. Thank you for that practical application of the truth to your life. And there's no doubt that in my mind of why you're free, because you've applied the truth.
It's continually needed, sort of in different areas, as it were, you know, when we meet different people or situations.
Mm. Amen.
Daily renewing. I forgot to say it's the daily renewing of our mind as well. So if negativity or depression or anything, if people say you're not worth it, or oh, there you go again, or you'll never be able to do X, Y, Z, I just say I rebuke that in the name of Jesus, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I say, God, I know that you believe in me and you will strengthen me to achieve what you want me to do. And I just have to like say that under my breath, and I just have to take things as they come and achieve them in the time that I can do them, which may not be other people's schedule or whatever. But as long as before God, you know, you're doing your very best and you're trying and you're right before God, like you've confessed your sins, or he knows your heart and he knows our thoughts before they're our words, before they're on our tongue. And so, like, you know, as long as we're doing our best, then that's all we can do with his strength.
Trust him. Amen. Trust him. Great. There's a number of hands now. I want to make sure we get people who haven't spoken yet. So Fiona, I'm going to come to you first, if that's okay.
Just a couple of things. One was when you mentioned about, I'm a bit tired, about not doing what he wants, what the Lord wants. And I think when I'm in a situation, it's a case of the words of Jesus in John 21, when he spoke to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think it's about how much do we love him and appreciate what he has done for us, so that we want to please him. So overcoming sin can happen when we put our appreciation or gratitude before the sin, when they make that greater, it's a priority rather than the sin that we're doing. And is that sin really important? And it can fade. There are times where it doesn't, but there are other times where it does. And it can be, it's a surrender. It's just surrendering to him and realizing how much he has done. And that we are overcomers. And as Lisa said, it's a case of, yes, you apply the word of God, but it's about, you can reject the thoughts. It's realizing where those thoughts are coming from. Because Jesus says, doesn't he, about you're not to commit adultery, but I say, even if you have done this, you think about it. And that's where the sin starts. It's in your mind most of the time. And it's, as we've said before in subsequent sessions, it's about renewing your mind. But it's about training your mind, that it's what is the word of God saying and what was Jesus like? And moulding yourself on him and fashioning yourself on him. And the more we know about him, the more we're able to apply that to our lives. Does that make sense? It
does. Thank you for your... Amen. Wonderful. Christiane, do you want to say something?
Yeah, I just want to agree with Lisa. You know, when you're going, the enemy come to talk to you, saying things, and wake up in the middle of the night. But the word of God said in the book of Proverbs 4:21. 22, he said, for they are life for those who find them. So the word of God is life for those who find them. So whatever we have been sanctified, justified by the blood of Jesus. So the enemy knows that he's got a limit with us. But when you've been when you have received the truth, that knowing who Jesus is for us, and what he has done on the cross, that Jesus went on the cross for our sins. So when we have acknowledged that, and you come to the word of God is our weapon. The word of God is our example. If I am sick, I'm coming to that same verse. And he said, and health to the whole body. The word of God. So when you apply, you speak the word of God, the enemy will flee. So when you sick, you just, what he said is the medicine for the whole body. You just read the words and believe in the words, because the word of God is life and is a medicine for our body. So for me, it's like when I'm going through a difficult time, I just apply that. Reading the word. I said, Lord, as you said to your servants, my word is life. My word is medicine. I'm just taking it. Just read it. That's what I want to share.
Thank you, Christiane. Really helpful. Thank you. Right. I'm just keeping an eye on the time here. We've got only a few minutes left. I do want to make space to pray tonight. So let me just, Andrea, could just go to you very quickly, and then we'll want to finish with Elizabeth, if that's okay.
Hi. I've got a few sponsors and the advice I give to him and well to them is that vigilance one's got to keep the eye on the price of sobriety, and the advice is surrender. You've got to surrender all temptations and be dependent on God, and also be humble, because pride can take away us from what we need to be in God's sight.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thank you, Andrew. Really good points there. Elizabeth, we'll just finish with you then.
Okay, Barry, you were talking earlier about how do we know the truth, because we're just bombarded with so much. And I was, because I'm reading The Spiritual Man, and it reminds us that the man was originally created for his spirit to be over his soul and his body. And actually, that's what happens when we are born again. We are born spiritual from God. And when you were talking about intuition, that's basically it's learning to live by our spirit, our intuition, that our spiritual man is ruling over the flesh. And of course there's a battle going on, it's learning to live more and more by that intuition, that obviously it's the Holy Spirit with our spirit, learning to be led by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God also being in tune with our mind, so they both work together. Anyway, that's just what I wanted to share.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Well, we've reached the end of the usual time. I do want to allow time for those of us who want to stay back and to pray together. Perhaps there's something that you're struggling with that you would like us to pray for you, to encourage you and to strengthen you. Feel free to do so. But I do appreciate some of you will need to leave. So if that's you, then feel free to do so. And Lord willing, we'll see you back again next week, same time, same place. But for those who want to remain, we'll carry on praying for a little time. So I'll just pause for a few minutes just to allow those who want to leave to do so.
Hi. Good night. Thank you.
Good night. Thanks, Gwen.
Good night.
Yeah. Stop the recording.
Thanks, David.